This is Winfield Bible School 2012. The Bible School theme is that we may know him and the power of his resurrection. Our speaking brother this morning is our brother Steve Hornhart. The title for his series is Come and See, Witnessing for Christ. The title for this, his sixth class, is The Eclipse of an Empire, The Last Three Wind Trumpets. Brother Steve.
Well, thank you, Brother Caleb, and again, brothers and sisters, it's very nice to be with you as we commence our sixth class, as Brother Caleb has said, under the general topic, The Eclipse of an Empire. Now, brethren and sisters, over the past few studies, we've been considering the momentous events of both pagan and Christian emperors. We've been looking at the events of barbaric kings. And it could very well be asked, why is it, or what has pagan Roman emperors, or Christian Roman emperors, or barbaric kings to do with me, who live so far removed from those events that happened centuries ago? Well, of course, the answer is twofold. The angels have been busily at work, moving those events in order that God's plan might be fulfilled. And brothers and sisters, we need to ever keep in our mind that those angels have been working for you and me. And very soon, you and I are going to pick up that work that has been going on for 2,000 years, and we are going to complete a work begun. And therefore, our interest in those matters rests upon the fact that we are keenly anticipating ending that work. But of course, the other reason these events are so relevant to us is that our brothers and sisters have been faithfully holding their head up to our Lord Jesus Christ and his Father in heaven, determined to show forth faith in Christ no matter what events came their way. And for you and me, that is a wonderful encouragement and a wonderful exhortation and a wonderful inspiration. And so, yes, we have been looking at history. But toward the end of our study this morning, I want to bring those thoughts together and show how very, very relevant, really relevant, those events are. Alrighty, well, yesterday we concluded our class as we began to hear the first wind trumpet blown, as those seven angels originally stood in the silence that John had seen, the silence in the political heavens for those 14 years, that about the space of an hour. And we heard the blast of the first trumpet when Alaric and his Visigoths came down eventually, so perplexed, so distressed with the way in which Rome had treated them. They came down and three times they laid siege to Rome. And in 410, Alaric and his Visigoths sacked Rome. And for the first time, brothers and sisters, in 800 years, the queen of the world had a flaxen-haired barbarian from the north at her gates. And we saw yesterday that the Salarian gate at midnight was opened, silently opened, and the Romans were awakened to the tremendous sound of the Gothic trumpet. Brothers and sisters, these were events in which the angels were at work. And Alaric, being an Arian Christian, said, "It is not I that doeth this thing, but there is one who driveth me on, bidding me spoil Rome." Well, in 410, Alaric, after having sacked Rome after all those years, when the world held their breath with awe at this recital, when he would take Rome, they couldn't believe it. And in 410, Alaric streamed down the peninsula of Rome, burning and looting as he went, burning the trees, burning the grass, burning the olives, burning the vineyards, destroying all the opulent holiday homes and palaces of the Romans. And he got to the end of the peninsula, and the same year that he sacked Rome, he burnt himself out and died. And it would be later on that the Visigoths would then move over here and they would occupy this area here and establish a Visigoth kingdom. Well, that was the first trumpet. Hail and fire mingled in blood, Alaric and his Western Goths. Then there is a 19-year gap between the blasting of the first trumpet and the blasting of the second trumpet. And so, brothers and sisters, we read that in 429, historically, we now see another man come on the scene. This would be Genseric, or Gaiseric, as they call him now. So Genseric and his Vandals would now come on the scene and fulfill the words of the second wind trumpet in 429, and we pick up the record in Revelation 8 and verses 8 and 9. And we read these words, brothers and sisters, with respect to this man who would be the king of the Vandals. Revelation 8 and verses 8 and 9. And the second angel sounded, and as it were a great mountain burning with fire was cast into the sea. And the third part of the sea became blood. And the third part of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died. And the third part of the ships were destroyed. Brothers and sisters, how do you get a mountain? Rip it out of the ground, throw it into the sea, and set it on fire. How do you do that? God did. Walk with me for a few moments in the remarkable way in which God brought these two verses historically to life, fulfilling his prophetic word. Well, of course, let's establish first of all the mountain. Who are we talking about, or what are we talking about with respect to the Old Testament? We could do no better than go back to Jeremiah. And in Jeremiah, brothers and sisters, in verse 51 and verse 25, as we have on the screen, we read these words with respect to Nebuchadnezzar. Thought he was a great bay tree and all the fowls of heaven nestled in his branches. Well, he was also called a mountain, was Nebuchadnezzar. Behold, says God, I am against thee, Nebuchadnezzar, O destroying mountain, saith the Lord, which destroyeth all the earth, all but I will stretch out mine hand upon you, Nebuchadnezzar, and roll you down from the rocks, and I will make you a burnt mountain. So there is a justification to see that when we come to Revelation, we have this eye. Well, of course, the greatest mountain is the Lord Jesus Christ. The greatest leader would be the Lord Jesus Christ, who would be the stone cut out of a mountain without hands and would become a great mountain and fill the whole world. So we've got a great leader here in verse 8 of Revelation chapter 8. Now, brothers and sisters, the amazing way of the blasting of this second trumpet with respect to Genseric and the Vandals. Now, the Vandals were affected likewise by the wanderings of the people, the movement of the Huns as they came from the east and pushed westward. And the Vandals were affected by that. The Vandals came from right up in this area in the north, and they migrated down here, and they came down into this area there, brothers and sisters, the area of the Visigoths. And we find that in 409, they invaded Gaul and Spain. 20 years later, they made Genseric their king. Ah, there is the mountain. But he hasn't been cast into the sea. He hasn't been set on fire yet. But there's the mountain, ready for God to rip him out of the earth and throw him into the sea and bring awful demise and dilemma to a third part of the empire, the Latin third, which is chapter 8. Now, brothers and sisters, you may see there the Vandal kingdom outstretched through North Africa, incorporating Sardinia and Corsica. Now, we're looking at a map of 526 AD. Question: what was it that prompted, provoked, enticed Genseric to move from this area over to this area and end up taking that northern part and establishing the Vandal kingdom? Well, there were three things that moved Genseric and the Vandals from this area over to here. One of the reasons was that the Visigoths were getting very, very agitated with the existence of these Vandals. And so the Visigoths pressed them and pressed them and pressed them down to the borders down here in the coasts of Spain. The Visigoths wanted the Vandals out. Another reason as to why the Vandals ended up coming over into this area is that there was a fellow in Carthage. He was a general, a Roman general, and a governor. And the Roman general was experiencing intrigue and difficulty from another general who is in Rome. Now, what happened at this stage, brothers and sisters? There was a very, very, very young boy who was to be the emperor of Rome, but he's too young to rule. So his mother, Placidia, was ruling there and trying to hold the empire together. She couldn't go to war as a general, and so you could imagine this queen mother, if you like, trying to hold the empire together until her son is old enough to take the reins. Well, in that context, the generals in Rome were jostling for power. One of them was Boniface here in Carthage. The other one was Aetius, who was in Rome. Now listen to the angels working, brothers and sisters. Here is Aetius in Rome in Placidia's ear. And Aetius is wanting to get more power than Boniface in Carthage. And so Aetius says to Placidia, the queen mother, "I think Boniface in Africa is in revolt. He's going to carve up this northern section for himself and take Rome." Aetius said to Placidia, "Invite him to Rome. Invite him to Rome and watch, he won't come." And then Aetius wrote a letter to Boniface and said, "Placidia is going to kill you. She's going to send you a letter from Rome. Don't come." Can you see the intrigue? Can you see the angel whispering in Aetius's ear? Can you hear the angels whispering to Boniface, brothers and sisters? They are at work to bring the Vandals over here. And what Boniface did by revolting, believing that he was in trouble, what he did, brothers and sisters, would bring the next 100 years of devastation to the Mediterranean area. And the angel simply said there would be a great mountain cast into the sea and set on fire. So Boniface, believing he's in big trouble, he calls to the Vandals and Genseric and says, "Come over here and help me." But I tell you what, you'd have to be very game to invite a Vandal for dinner. And he did. And he was in trouble. And so, brothers and sisters, that was one reason that enticed the Genseric, the king of the Vandals, over here. But of course, another reason, and the third reason was that look at all the wealth that this area presented to this Vandal king. Notwithstanding that, but Hippo and Carthage, the showcases of the Roman Empire, an area here that was full and rich in grain, and an area here that was rich in oil, olive oil, and where there's olives and where there's wheat, there's money. And so the Vandals said, "Sure, we'll accept your invitation," and away they came over to this area of Carthage. Well, by the time the Vandals got there, Boniface realized he'd made a big, big mistake. "You see, please leave the dinner table." No, that's what he was saying to Genseric. He'd made a big mistake, brothers and sisters. Besides which, he was starting to resolve this conflict between Aetius and Placidia. So he thought he might say to Genseric, "Look, go home," but no way were these Vandals moving. And so, brothers and sisters, in AD 439, Genseric captured Carthage, and this became a base of 30 years for pirates. Pirates! Now, you know something, brothers and sisters, the amazing thing about the Vandals were when they were over here in the coasts of Spain being pressed by the Visigoths, do you know? And historians shake their head in wonder at this. Do you know the Vandals were the only barbaric kingdom to ever enter into shipbuilding? The Vandals were proficient shipbuilders. There's the angel Genseric. Take on a new trade. Build ships. We're going to need those in the next few years. And so away they came, these proficient shipbuilders, and they learnt the art there as they were on the coast. And now they're coming over here, and now they're going to become pirates for the next 30 years. Well, away goes Genseric with his mob of pirates, and they jump in their ships, and they go over, and they conquer the coasts of Spain, and Majorca and Menorca. Let's go, fellas, up to Sardinia and Corsica, and plunder that area in our ships. What about Sicily? And they're going all over the place. And the Romans are saying, "He's having a ball, is this man here?" And the Romans are saying, "We've got to get rid of this man. He's plundering the whole place." So you know what the Romans did, brothers and sisters? Over in Spain, on the coasts of Spain, secretly, the Romans built 300 ships. And it took them 3 years. And then Genseric found out about it. 3 years to build 300 ships. Genseric found out about it, brothers and sisters, so he jumped in his ships and he streamed across there. 3 years it took. And Genseric, in one day,
burnt the lot. He's on fire. He's a mountain being cast in the sea. He is on fire. And the Romans are going, we've got to get an extinguisher and put him out. And so, brothers and sisters, the Romans then are pulling their hair out and saying, how do we get rid of this man? And therefore, in Rome, they had to appeal to the emperor in Constantinople and say, we need to get together. Well, Genseric thought he was invincible. Let's go to Rome, shall we? And so up Genseric goes into Rome in 455. He, for 2 weeks, looted and sacked Rome. Oh, we are in trouble, said the Romans. And so they combined together with the emperor in Constantinople and said 300 ships wasn't enough, obviously. We need to get a king-sized water cannon and put this fire out. And so, brothers and sisters, the Romans, in agreement with Constantinople, they built, not 300 ships, 1,113 ships and 100,000 Roman soldiers. They mean business. So here comes these 1,113 ships and 100,000 Roman soldiers, and they're streaming down here, and they come down to the coast of Tripoli, and they jump off, and they're like Roman ants running all over the place. And then Genseric sees these 1,130 ships, and he says, oh, I'm in trouble. He said, I can handle 300, but I can't handle 1,000. So Genseric said to the Romans, look, let's just settle down. Someone's going to get hurt. Let's just renegotiate where you belong and where I belong. Well, the Romans were so emboldened, they didn't care how long they gave Genseric. They said, take as long as you like. Genseric said, I need 5 days. You don't make negotiations with pirates. They've only got one eye anyway, brothers and sisters. So here's Genseric there, and he says, I want 5 days. Well, in 5 days, he comes down with his ships, and he's going to come down and do something to these 1,113. Do you know, brothers and sisters? Genseric comes down, and he's towing behind him fire ships. Nobody on them. They've got sails, and when he came down, there were all these Romans, and their ships were docked into the shore, and all he needed was the wind to blow the right way. Angels blew the wind. And all Genseric did, there they are, docked over there, there's no escape. And all Genseric did was just push his ships, nothing in them, and he had flammable liquid, he lit them, and fire ships went straight and burnt them. What an amazing thing. And the record says, brothers and sisters, in Revelation chapter 8, and a third part of the sea became blood, and a third part of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died, and a third part of the ships were destroyed. Have a look at what Gibbon says about Genseric. Edward Gibbon, in The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, says this with respect to Genseric, the Vandal. The Kingdom of Italy, a name to which the Western Empire was gradually reduced, was afflicted under the reign of Ricimer, one of the leaders of the day, by the incessant depredations of the Vandal pirates. In the spring of each year, they equipped, did the Vandal pirates, a formidable navy in the port of Carthage. And Genseric himself, though in very advanced age, he was 70. 70! And he gets up, does his 10 push-ups, has his orange juice and his oatmeal, and he says, well, where are we going today? Is it a good battle or is it just a mediocre one? It's a good one. I come with you. 70. So here he is, brothers and sisters. He's 70. He's still commanded in person the most important expeditions. His designs were concealed with impenetrable secrecy until the moment that he hoisted the sail. And when he was asked by his pilot what course he should steer, listen to this, leave the determination to the winds. We're talking about wind trumpets, brothers and sisters. They will transport us to the guilty coast whose inhabitants have provoked the divine justice. Alaric said, it is not I that doeth this thing, but one driveth me on, bidding me spoil Rome. Alaric was an Arian Christian, didn't believe in the Trinity, and so was he. He was an Arian Christian, didn't believe in the Trinity. Can you see what God's doing? Using these men. They saw themselves as vessels of God, bringing the divine justice to the guilty coast. What an amazing thing, brothers and sisters. Well, there's our second trumpet. Now, the problem with the Romans was they had the problem in the south with Genseric, but to add complication to that, we don't now see a linear movement of these trumpets where there's a gap. We see an overlap of the third trumpet, brothers and sisters. So with respect to the third trumpet, you see, there are the Vandals creating awful depredations in the south, and now comes the Huns. Attila and his Huns, and we now see that in AD 433 through AD 453, in the north, the western Latin third is now to be ravaged by Attila. So we pick up the record in Revelation 8 and verses 10 through 11, and we read these words. And the third angel sounded, and there fell a great star from heaven, burning as it were a lamp. And it fell upon the third part of the rivers and upon the fountains of waters. And the name of the star is called Wormwood. And the third part of the waters became wormwood, and many men died of the waters because they were made bitter. Now, brothers and sisters, what we find here is that Attila is called a star and wormwood. Now, we've got up here a great star, and we have a reference there to Numbers 24 and verse 17. Just come with me, if you will, just to pick up this idea of a star. You know, there's an amazing link. There's some interesting connections as you come back to Numbers 24. You come with me, Numbers 24, and let's read from verse 17. Oh, what an interesting prophecy this is. This is a prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a future prophecy. Our future. So we pick up the record in Numbers 24 with respect to a star, and we read in verse 17 these words. Balaam speaking. I see him. The word shall is not in the original. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but he's not near. There shall come a star. There's our Lord Jesus Christ, a prophecy of Christ. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and he shall smite the corners of Moab and destroy all the children of Seth. Now, before I say a couple of things about this verse and the amazing connections there are here, it echoes way, way into the future of this Attila, you see, and what he's going to do, and what the Lord Jesus Christ is going to do. Have a look at the way this verse is led up. You don't have to second guess the emphasis of this chapter. Look at verse 2, Numbers 24. And Balaam lifted up his eyes. Well, verse 3. He took up this parable and said, Balaam the son of Beor hath said, and the man whose eyes had been shut and are now opened. Oh, but it doesn't end there, brothers and sisters. The end of verse 4. But I had got my eyes opened. Doesn't end there, brothers and sisters. End of verse 15. And the man whose eyes are open. Doesn't end there, brothers and sisters. Verse 16. End of the verse. But having his eyes open. Look, you are being told, brothers and sisters. We are being told. This man's got his eyes open. He's got his eyes open. He's got his eyes open. And when his eyes were truly open, he could see way, way, way into the future. He could see the prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ coming to destroy the Gentiles. And when we have got our eyes open, really open, brothers and sisters, we also will be able to see way into the future and to see the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what work is he going to perform? Well, we read that he is the star, he is the ruler, he is the conqueror as a scepter of Israel. Now note, he's going to smite the princes of Moab and destroy the children of Seth. What does that mean? In my Bible, I've got he will smite the corners of Moab or the Gentiles. In the Hebrew, brothers and sisters, it's not corners, it's beards. Beards. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to come and smite the beards of the Gentiles. What does that mean? Well, a beard is a symbol of wisdom and maturity. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come and smite the so-called wisdom of the Gentiles. Why? Because they will go against God's people of Israel. And what you've got here, brothers and sisters, is another star who's going to come and smite the so-called wisdom of the Catholics. Why? Because they went against God's spiritual people of Israel. So there is a tie there, and there are more connections if we would have the time, brothers and sisters, to look at that. But a great star would come. Now we see, brethren and sisters, that we are calling him in the Greek, not a star, but he is called a shooting star. It's a meteor. So what happens when Attila comes on the scene, just like a meteor, he shoots from the area of Illyricum and whoosh through the sky he comes and lands straight in all of these areas where there are fountains and rivers of waters. All the area north of Italy and south of Switzerland, an area that's prolific with lakes and rivers, he's going to turn that area and the people dwelling in there, brothers and sisters, to absolute bitterness. He is a meteor. Now, I want you to note something by way of contrast. Three little verses with respect to this star and a meteor. Now, I want you to note and compare Revelation 8, verse 10, Revelation 9, verse 1, and Revelation 6, verse 13. You really get the idea of this almost flash across the sky. You blink, you see it, and it's gone. He's not hanging around for very long as Attila. In, out, flash, bang, burn, gone. Can you see him? Nah. Can you smell him? Huns did smell. They didn't wash on their horses. They did a lot of other things, but they didn't wash. Can you smell him? No, he's gone. Now have a look, brothers and sisters, in Revelation 8 and verse 10, a little word. Third angel sounded, and there fell a great star. Look at the word. From heaven. From heaven. Have a look at Revelation 9 verse 1. In Revelation 9 and verse 1, you read about another meteor, who is Muhammad. This will be the rise of Islam. And you see in Revelation 9 and verse 1, we read also about a meteor, and we see the same word that is used. So Revelation 9 verse 1, when I finally got it, there it is, the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a meteor, a star, fall from heaven. And Muhammad was like that, brothers and sisters. It's a shame that you couldn't call him a comet, because a comet's different to a meteor. But if you called him a comet, you could call him Muhammad the comet, and it would sound really neat. But it's not like Muhammad the meteor. It doesn't say anything like that, but that doesn't matter. So here you've got a meteor, brothers and sisters, and it's from heaven. And just like Attila, as I'll show you in a moment, Attila came whooshing across the sky. Where is he? You can see the trail of lightning. Crash, he's gone. And Muhammad did the same. Muhammad burst onto the scene. Didn't last for long. It was his friend Abu Bakr that picked up the record, or picked up the work, and the caliphs after that. So from heaven with Attila, and from heaven with respect to Muhammad. But look at the different word used in Revelation 6. The sixth seal, the great earthquake, what we've been considering. Revelation 6, we read of stars. And in Revelation 6 and verse 13, we read these words. And the stars of heaven fell to the earth. These were the Roman luminaries, brothers and sisters, and they were stars of heaven. Now, what are we saying? We're saying this. You go out there and you look up in the sky through the times of paganism, and you go, oh yeah, there's the moon, there's the pagan religion, oh, there's the stars, they're the administrators. Next day you wake up, oh, there's the sun, there's the emperor. And every day you went out there and you saw the heavens shining, shining, day after day after day after day. They were permanent until they were shaken with a great earthquake. They were around for a long time. Attila wasn't, nor was Muhammad. They're from heaven, not of heaven. So there's an indicator there, brothers and sisters, in the Greek, that these two fellows were quick, in, out, gone. Whereas in 6, by comparison, they were there for a long, long time. Now, having said that, Brother Thomas in Eureka, Volume 3 and page 59, gives a very interesting, succinct description of a meteor. He says they're visible only while they fall. And they are. Meteors' motions are rapid. They are. The duration of a meteor is brief. It is. The brightness of a meteor while it lasts is intense. It is and was, as with Muhammad and with Attila. The extinction is instantaneous. Where is he? I can see the Visigoth kingdom. I can see the Burgundian kingdom. I can see the Vandal kingdom. I can see the Ostrogoth kingdom. Where are the Huns? Gone. When the light is extinguished, nothing remains. The body which emitted the light is nowhere to be found. That, brothers and sisters, was Attila. Now look at that. In the Apocalypse and History, in page 56, we read this. With respect to in, out, flash, bang, burn, gone. Attila's conquests and depredations were not carried on for the purpose of founding a nation or an empire. It started suddenly. It fell in the west. in a place of rivers and fountains of waters, northern Italy and surrounding countries. It caused intense bitterness to the peoples, and it ceased as suddenly as it had commenced. What a fitting description in Revelation 8 and verse 8 and 9, 10 and 11 of this shooting star, this meteor. Well, there he is, brothers and sisters. There's the dwarf-like frame on skinny-legged, rat-skin helmet, scarred-faced, smelly Hun. Attila. Now you see, brothers and sisters, in the reign of Attila, we read in Gibbon's Decline and Fall of the Empire, the Huns again became the terror of the world. And they urged the rapid downfall of the Roman Empire. Now you may not see these dates here, doesn't matter. Attila originally came down here in 443, turned back. Came down here in 447, turned back. Oh, okay, says Attila, let's go up here and come into Gaul. Well, when he came into Gaul, brothers and sisters, we mentioned yesterday, nobody liked the Huns. And therefore, the Romans and the Visigoths and the Franks all joined together to get the Huns out of their backyard. It was worse than having black bears rummaging in your garbage cans. And that scares the heck out of me, let me tell you, when I hear about your bears coming in your backyard. They want Attila out of this backyard, and so the Romans and the Visigoths and the Franks combined forces at the Battle of Chalons and turfed Attila out. Well, Attila withdrew. And he withdrew, brethren and sisters, because he realized that there would be too much bloodshed and he would lose too many men. So at the Battle of Chalons, the combined forces, they forced Attila out. There is the area he ended up. And that is where Revelation 8 picks him up, as a meteor whooshing across the sky and landing in that area there, in the area of the rivers and fountains of waters. But not only, brothers and sisters, is he called in the record a shooting star or a meteor, but he's also called in verse 11 wormwood. Now, does anybody know what wormwood is? Put your hand up. Oh, there's a brother up there. He's a botanist. Ah, another botanist. And another botanist. I wonder where you've been the last week as botanists. Wormwood. Now, brothers and sisters, I've actually brought some wormwood along. Now, here, let me introduce you to Attila. That is Attila the Hun. That is wormwood. Now, wormwood is an old English herb. And the word wormwood, brothers and sisters, means bitter. And it is. So when you take this wormwood, you will... In fact, I'll hand it around. Let's take a few bits. Take a few bits. For those who've never seen wormwood, here we go. Just take a few bits there. I'll throw them on there. Just crush them up in your fingers and just... Phew, that is so strong. Just crush that up in your fingers and have a little... You can put a little bit on your tongue, and you can feel a little tingle on your tongue, but don't put too much in your mouth because it's poisonous. People say to me in Australia, how'd your Bible school go at Winford? Oh, I killed about three quarters of the brethren and sisters. Just give them a bit of a poison plant. So have a little crush. Just pass that around. Just pull it off like that. That's all right. Don't need to take it back home now. All right, would you like... Just crush it. Just pass that around. Thank you very much. Just crush it between your ears. Bitter. That is wormwood. Sage. Oh, look, they do make a broth out of this. It's to bring you back to, if you're in comatose state, to bring you back to life. You know, I usually use this story sometimes. I'll say it so those who've heard it before carry on through it. Do you know, young brothers and sisters, you ever seen how young fellows around about 18 or 19 have a shower? You see how 19-year-olds shower? You know what they do? They just stagger out of bed, hair everywhere. They pull on their T-shirt, they lift up their arm, spray underneath their arm, deodorant, and that's their shower. Well, let me say this. For those young fellows, anyone here, you put this under your arm and you won't have to shower for a year. You'll go out with your girlfriend and your girlfriend will say, that's a nice smell. And you go, yeah, that's the latest fragrance. That's Attila the Hun. So wormwood, brothers and sisters, and we see the wormwood, of course, put in our authorised version, is in fact an appropriate name because it is a bitter herb. And therefore in the Greek, we have the word for wormwood, which is absinthos. In fact, the botanical name for that plant that's going around is Artemisia absinthe. So if you went to the nursery and asked for that herb, you would be asking for Artemisia absinthe. In the Greek, it is absinthos, and it means undrinkable. In the French, there's a slightly different take on the word. The French word is absinthe, whereas Greek is absinthos. Now, you know, brothers and sisters, the power of this is this, among other things, is that in the Greek, it's not the name of the star is called wormwood or absinthos. It's emphatic in the Greek. In the Greek, it is the name of the star is called the Absinthian. It's a person. It's a bit like Napoleon. They had a number of names for him, apart from Shorty. You wouldn't want to call him Shorty if he had a cannon with him, let me tell you. But Napoleon was called a number of names. Anybody know what Napoleon was called? Some of the names Napoleon was addressed as? Anyone know? Corsica. It was called the Corsican, indeed, because he came, thank you very much, he came from Corsica. He was called Sultan Kabir, King of Fire. He was called the Little Corporal, because he loved to use the cannons. But he was called, brothers and sisters, the Corsican, because Napoleon came from Corsica there. And here is Attila, called the Absinthian. Why? Not only because he was bitter, not only because he would bring awful, awful bitterness to those upon whom he fell, but brothers and sisters, he came from an area where the river Absinthos flowed. How's that for God saying, rightio, there's a river here and that's where he's going to come from. Proof of that, and it took me a number of years to get this proof, but proof of that, brothers and sisters, in this Lempira's Classical Dictionary, page 70, and there are a number of other references that we can add to that, Absinthi were a people of Thrace down here. And they received their name from a small river called Absinthus, which both flowed through that area and here, which flowed through their own territory. What an amazing thing, brothers and sisters. And all God does is just put his hand there, writes that there through the Lord Jesus Christ, through the angel, given to John, given to you and me, and he says, this is the Absinthian. And note this, when he flies from the area that he flies from, he's coming from an area where a river absinthe flows. And you'll get copies of these slides, of course, when you get that, whatever you get. I'm getting tired. Just, well, it's not another class, I tell you what, because I'll be sitting under the table having a drink of water and saying, I'm here, listen to me. I'm not saying much, but yeah, oh, okay. Now, brothers and sisters, it fell on the third part of the rivers and on the fountains of water. So that is where Attila would end up flashing like a meteor across there. What an amazing thing. Well, okay, that was the third trumpet. We now come to the last trumpet, and now we're going to see the beginning of the eclipse of this Latin third, brothers and sisters. And we read, therefore, with respect to history and the fourth trumpet, that the fourth trumpet, historically, would be the end of the Western Empire. Now, I want you to note something here. If you've got the notes in front of you, I'm going to do a little correction to that. Just a little embellishment. Most historians will tell us that either the Western Empire or the Roman Empire ended in 476... collapsed, did the Latin Empire. Others will say the empire ended in 1453 with the taking of Constantinople. So it doesn't matter, it depends which side of the scale you're on. I would say this, brothers and sisters, that in 476 it wasn't the end, it was the beginning of the end. It would take a number of years before it would be totally eclipsed. Now, we know any eclipse does not just happen like that. You don't go out there and see the sun blacken and woof, and they get woof, back again, like a shutter on a camera. It's a slow process, and then a slow process coming back. And so literally, the collapse of the empire began, yes, in 476, and slowly and slowly and slowly it would be eclipsed until black. When Justinian, the emperor in Constantinople, when Justinian issued his pragmatic sanction and said, I have now relegated the Italy and Rome to a second-rate city and it's now going to come under the umbrella of the whole empire. But more about that, no, not more about that later, because we don't have time. Nothing about that later, all right? So if you didn't get it, sorry, you didn't get it. Just get it and then listen to it again later on. So the beginning of the Western Empire. Now, brothers and sisters, we read therefore with the fourth trumpet these words. Revelation 8 and verse 12. And the fourth angel sounded and the third part of the sun was smitten. We're talking about the political heavens of the Latin third, the Latin Roman West. So a third part of the sun was smitten a third part of the moon and a third part of the stars were smitten, so as the third part of them was darkened. Now note this, the Latin West is going to be eclipsed. Eclipsed. When something happens with an eclipse, you bet your boots that it's going to come shiny again. And the Western Empire was coming back. So it's an eclipse, and then it would shine brightly centuries later. Alrighty, so that a day shone not for a third part of the day, nor a third part of the night likewise. Well, you know, brothers and sisters, we've seen the land has been hailed on with Alaric and his Visigoths. We've seen, brothers and sisters, that the seas have been turned to blood by Alaric, by Genseric and his Vandals. We've seen, brethren and sisters, that the rivers and the fountains of waters have been desolated by the work of the meteor of Attila and his Huns. But despite all of that devastation on the Latin third, you could still go out in the night sky and you could see the luminaries of the Latin third shining. Oh, there's the moon. It's not really bright, but it's there. There are the stars. They're not really bright, but they're twinkling. The Roman Empire is on its last blink in the sky. And this is what Brother Thomas says. Love this series of sentences, brethren and sisters. Beautifully put together, just encapsulating succinctly these things. Brother Thomas says in Eureka, volume 3, page 59, these words. Thus, by the judgments of the first, second, and third trumpets, the final catastrophe was preparing by which the emperors of the West and their dominions were to be extinguished. Rome's glory had long departed at this stage by the blowing of the fourth trumpet. Its provinces, Rome's provinces, severally and successively had been separated from it. And the territory still remaining at the time of the fourth trumpet had become like a desert. And its maritime dependencies and its fleets and commerce had been annihilated thanks to Alaric and Genseric. Therefore, when we get to the time of the fourth trumpet, brothers and sisters, little remained to the Latin West but the vain titles and insignia of sovereignty. And these two now the time was come that by blasting, blowing, smiting of the fourth trumpet, these vain titles and insignia of sovereignty were going to be withdrawn so that the imperial or sixth head of the dragon should be slain to death. When you first read that, it's like reading a quadratic equation. Let me just say this by way of summary, brothers and sisters. We have gone to Revelation 12 and Revelation 17, and we have seen when we looked at proving that Revelation 12 and the dragon was in fact Rome, we went to Revelation 17 and saw the seven heads. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 were fallen. John knew that. There's John. This was the imperial, brothers and sisters. The emperor's rule. This was the sixth head. There's what Brother Thomas is talking about. And we knew that one head would come, which would be the seventh form of government in Rome. And these would be the Goths. Well, here they are coming with the fourth trumpet. And they would continue a short space. And then we took John there, looked back and said, the one that was and is not, even he is the eighth head. The imperial system is coming back. Now, having said that, brothers and sisters, you understand what Brother Thomas says. He says, now with the blowing of the fourth trumpet, the sixth head or the imperial head is going to be wounded to death. So the seventh head is the fourth trumpet. Does that make sense? So the Goths are coming in, and the fourth trumpet's being blown, and the Goths are not only the fourth trumpet, they are the seventh form of government in Rome. And they've killed, no they haven't, they've wounded the sixth head. Revelation 13 verse 3. And that sixth imperial head is coming back way, way, way down the track. In fact, that sixth head would come back and become the eighth head. It would come back in 800 AD with Charlemagne being the emperor imperial as he joins forces with the papacy in the Holy Roman Empire. What an amazing statement. So these two, the titles of insignia and sovereignty would be withdrawn, and the sixth head, there it is there, would be wounded or slain to death and give place to the Gothic head which had not yet come, in the words of Revelation 17, but would continue for 60 years. What an amazing thing. And here is the history. 30 seconds, maybe a minute, of history. What happened in this time of the fourth head, brothers and sisters, the fourth trumpet, was this. There was an emperor in Rome, Romulus Augustus. Weak man. Romulus, of course, was the first king of Rome, they say. The last emperor would be a Romulus. Bookends in the empire, brothers and sisters. Now, Romulus was so weak that in came a barbaric king called Otto Asa and kicked him out, pushed him to Ravenna. He said, "Get out of here, you weak old man. I'm taking over." And so Otto Asa was an illegitimate king ruling in Italy in 476. Otto Asa knew he was illegitimate. He knew he shouldn't have been there. But he said to Zeno, the emperor in Byzantium or Constantinople, Otto Asa said to Zeno, "I know I shouldn't have kicked him out. I know I shouldn't be here. I know I'm illegitimate. I know you're upset with me. But look, just let me stay and I'll do what you want me to do. I'll be a vice regent for you. I'll be a patrician for you." And Zeno said, "All right, stay." But Zeno was going to get him. He was going to get him. And so what Zeno did, he turned to this fellow, Theodoric, who was a barbarian. He was an Ostrogoth. But he lived in the shadow of Constantinople. And Theodoric had grown up as a Roman. He was a barbarian by birth, but he loved the Roman ways, did Theodoric. And Zeno said to Theodoric, who was a bit too close for comfort to Zeno, Zeno said to Theodoric, "You need wide open spaces." And Theodoric said, "Sounds good." "You need to spread your wings." "Sounds good." Zeno says, "Go over there, look at all that territory you can have." And Theodoric said, "Sounds good." So Zeno said, "Go over there and take Otto Asa." Theodoric came across here, brothers and sisters, and for 4 years, these two fellows were fighting. In the end, Otto Asa said, "Look, stop fighting. Come up to my palace in Ravenna," he said to Theodoric, "and let's talk about carving up the land." Well, Theodoric had another thing in mind to carve up, and that was Otto Asa. And so Theodoric went to the banquet and literally cut Otto Asa in two bits. And therefore, brothers and sisters, Theodoric became the seventh head. And the Goths, barbarians, but Roman in mind. And look now, brothers and sisters, at what Theodoric said to Zeno. He's a barbarian. This is the seventh head of Rome. Theodoric said, "Our royalty is an imitation of yours, Zeno. Our royalty is a copy of the only empire on earth." Imagine a barbarian saying that. Isn't that accurate? The Bible simply says the Goths would be the seventh form of government in Rome. Well, that's exactly how it happened, brothers and sisters. So, we conclude our little chart by showing you this. In came Theodoric in 493. He removed Otto Asa. And he reigned, brothers and sisters, in the words of Revelation 17, he reigned for a short period. Now, brethren and sisters, as we bring our study to a conclusion, you and I have swiftly moved through these six seals as God has judged pagan Rome. We weren't there. We weren't there to see these emperors, good and bad. We weren't there, brothers and sisters, to see the pagan Roman Empire rolled up like a scroll and cast away. We weren't there to hear the prayer of our saints answered in measure in 313. We, brothers and sisters, weren't there when chapter 8 opened up in verse 1 and John saw silence in the political heavens for those 14 years from Constantine's supreme rule in AD 324 to when he died. We weren't there to see Alaric. We weren't there to see Genseric, nor were we there to see Attila, nor were we there to see Theodoric. Brothers and sisters, we weren't there to see the Saracens or the Turks. We weren't there to see the seven vials or the first five vials being poured out as Napoleon would charge across Europe and in 30 years fulfill these first five vials. But I tell you what, you and I are there. And you and I, brothers and sisters, are there as part of the sixth vial. And a vial that's been going on for 191 years. We are part of that sixth vial. And very soon, brothers and sisters, the angel is going to come to you and me. The sixth vial angel is going to come up to you, brother, to you, sister, and say, "Here's the work to finish. Go and finish it." Now, look how that moved John. Come with me as we draw our thoughts to a conclusion to Revelation 19. The apocalypse begins with Rome in control. The apocalypse ends with Zion victorious and Rome gone. And you know, brothers and sisters, the work that you and I are going to do, based on the work that has been done before, look at Revelation 19. Verse 8. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And he said to me, says John, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these things, these sayings, these are the true sayings of God. Brothers and sisters, here is John totally overwhelmed with emotion. And when John sees the bride of whom he was part or would be part, and when John hears these things are true, he couldn't help himself. He was overcome with emotion and he fell down at the feet of the angel. Couldn't help himself. But we've picked up this chapter halfway through. Was it just the bride, although glorious as it is, that caused this intense emotion? Oh, not only, brothers and sisters. Look at verse 1. Verse 1, and after these things I heard a great voice of much people in heaven. After what things? Well, after the events of chapter 18. What happened in chapter 18? Alas, alas, that great city Babylon is fallen. And in chapter 18, people are running around crying their eyes out because their lovely city of Rome has been blown out of the ground. That's what it means when it says after these things. So Rome is destroyed, brothers and sisters. And then he heard a great voice of much people in Jerusalem. The political heavens. Rome is gone. We are 10 years in from Armageddon in this verse. The mid-heaven proclamation of Revelation 14 has been proclaimed and they would not listen. And so Rome is blown out of the ground. And you and I in Jerusalem, brothers and sisters, God willing, will cry to God with the destruction of that city and we'll go, Alleluia! Oh, do we get excited about that? Ask John if he was moved when he read about praise ye Yah because Rome is gone. Where's John? On Patmos. How old is he? 80? He's scrabbling in the coal mines of Patmos, brothers and sisters. He's there because the cruel emperor Domitian has put him there. And he's crying for his brothers and sisters. His brothers and sisters who are undergoing awful, awful persecution. And he says, I'm your fellow servant. If you're in suffering, I'm with you. If you're in the glory of the kingdom, I'm with you. And he reads about Rome gone. That pumped his heart like we could not imagine. And then he hears another cry. Verse 3. Again, a second time. Alleluia. 30 years have gone on now, brothers and sisters, and since it's the destruction of Rome. And at the end of that hour of her judgment, 30 years, another cry goes up to God. Alleluia. And the millennium begins. And then he reads about the bride. You would not be overcome with emotion, not half. And he fell down at the feet of the angel because he was overwhelmed by the future. And the angel said, John, what are you doing down there? What are you doing down there? John, stand up, stand right next to me. I know the future's beautiful. I know the future is glorious. I know you've been desiring this for years and years. But John, that's the future. Stand next to me. I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren. We have got to walk together, John, to make this happen. We've got to urge the prophecies on to make this happen. I am in this with you, John. Walk, John, with angels. And you and I, brothers and sisters, as we go from this place, we've got to walk, work, and worship with the angels. We have been seeing them working for us, and one day we're going to pick up the baton and carry it on. Oh, would it be awful when the angel comes and gives you, brother, the baton and says, finish the race. And you went, what's this? What do I do? And the angel says, you run. We wouldn't say, where? I don't know. And the angel would turn to us and say, haven't you been watching? Of course we've been watching, brothers and sisters, as had John. What a glorious thing. And now, brothers and sisters, as we finish our Bible school, feeling the emotion of the Apostle John, we pray very soon that our Lord Jesus Christ will come and all those things that John saw will be fulfilled and the reality of the world will be the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ and we shall reign forever. Brothers and sisters, thank you very, very much from the bottom of my heart for bringing yourself to us in fellowship and friendship. Sister Christine and I are going back now with fond, lasting memories. Rich we are from our fellowship and our joining together with you at this Bible school. And we'll take those with us until the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. May he bless us all, that we will be with John and the bride in the age to come.